Good morning, Northwest Baptist Church. Hard to believe that it is September, but it is. It's here. I just want to express my appreciation today for Rosie Walker's testimony. Really spoke to me, and it's right at the heart of where we're headed as a church. We recently adopted a new church goal, and it can be abbreviated. You guys know it. Let's say it with me. Worship, grow, serve. That's what we're about here. Worship, grow, serve. And what Rosie talked about is all about that middle part, grow. If you want to grow in Christ, I'm so excited about the opportunities that we have here. We have 10 life groups. We hope to have more. We have 5 care groups. What happens in these groups? 2 things are critical that will happen in these groups if you commit to them. Number one, you will grow closer to Jesus Christ. That will happen. Because what happens in these groups is, and here we can't have discussion and questions and back and forth, but in your small groups, you can. You can have real questions and get real answers. And as you do that, as you probe Scripture, as you look for God's will, you will grow deeper in your faith. Almost every Christian that I know, if they're mature in Christ, if I ask them, how did you become mature in Christ? They may use different lingo, they may use different terminology, but it'll boil down to, I was in a small group. I was in a small group and it changed me. It allowed me to grow. The second thing that's going to happen is, and this is vital, is you're going to develop deep relationships with other believers. Why does that matter? You might say, right now my life's pretty good. I'm on cruise control. Things are just fine. And that's great. But when it will really matter is every one of us here, we're going to have some bumps in that road. We're going to have some crises. And if you don't have those relationships with other believers, you know, you may have acquaintances, but you're not going to have people that really know you that are going to stand beside you. And that's what happens in these small groups. You're going to develop deep relationships with other believers who can stand there, who can be with you. So I would encourage you, please do what Rosie said. Check it out in the foyer and see if there's a group that would be convenient for you. So today we're looking at what's your excuse. And I'd like to start with, have you ever missed out on a big opportunity in your life? As you look back on your life, are there some times, there are some moments where you said, man, if only I missed out on that. Maybe it was a job that you didn't take on. Maybe it was an investment that you could have done, but you didn't. You passed on it. Maybe it was somebody that you wanted to ask out years ago, but you didn't. Maybe it was somebody that you did ask out a few years ago, and that's a different story. But missed opportunities can be haunting realities as we look back on them. And more often than not, we don't even know that we've missed out on something great until it's too late. When I think of some of the missed opportunities in my own life, based on some of the decisions that I've made, I find myself saying things like, thinking things like, if only I could go back, if only somebody had told me, or if they had told me, if only I had listened, if only I'd responded, if only, if only, if only. Well, today we're talking about the most significant if only in history. The most significant missed opportunity or potential for missed opportunity in all the history of this planet. And this is not about a financial decision. It's not about a work or career decision. It's not even about a relationship decision per se, although we'll find, I think, today that it applies to all of these. This missed opportunity has to do with a spiritual decision, that's actually facing every person here today. Wherever you are, this spiritual decision is facing you. And this decision has to do with the person of Jesus. And I know that might sound like an obvious answer. Hey, we're in church. The answer is supposed to be Jesus. And sometimes Christians say, Jesus comes first, simply because we think that's what we're supposed to say. It kind of reminds me of the story of a Sunday school teacher who asked the class, what's fluffy? And gray, and furry, and has a long, bushy tail. And a little boy raised his hand, and he said, I know the answer is Jesus, but boy, that sure sounds an awful lot like a squirrel. And sometimes we can feel like that we're out living our lives, raising our hands and saying, well, I know I'm supposed to say Jesus, but it sure feels like really the most important thing is this thing going on at my job. Or this thing going on in my marriage. And those are important things. But let me ask you, where does Jesus fit into all that? Where does Jesus really fit in? I mean, if I'm honest, sure, I value Jesus, and I value being able to ask him for help and leaning on him when I'm going through a time of trouble or calling out for answers when I really feel like I'm at the end of my rope. But when life's going okay, sometimes I feel like maybe I don't need him quite so much. Oh, I'll still go to church, and I'll still try to follow the rules, especially the big ones that everyone can see. But inside, I know that if it feels like I'm doing okay, then God must be okay with me. And maybe that's true for you, or maybe that's true for somebody that you know. And the deal is, a similar kind of thinking was actually prevalent in Jesus' day as well. And there's an account from the Gospel of Luke, it's in Luke 14, where we're told that Jesus was invited to a dinner at the home of a prominent Pharisee. A prominent Pharisee, that was somebody who was wealthy, powerful, that was somebody who was an influential religious leader. And they had all these Pharisees, they had heard all the rumors about Jesus. And so when they invited Jesus to their home, they're not just having him over for a friendly visit, they're inviting him over to investigate him. They're watching his every move. And during this particular meal, one of the Pharisees, I picture him standing up, and he said, "Blessed is the man who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God." It almost sounds like a toast, like three cheers for God, and now let's eat. But the truth is, that was a loaded and controversial statement. If somebody today said, "Blessed are those who resist universal health care," you'd know that they were talking about much more than just how the sick should be cared for. That particular phrase is loaded with contemporary political and ideological assumptions that could turn a dinner party into a debate. And maybe for some of you it has. The same thing is very much true in this account with Jesus. "Blessed is the man who will eat in the feast of the kingdom of God." That is a very controversial, loaded statement. It is full of political and social and ideological ideas about salvation and about who will get in. And 700 years before the life of Jesus, there was a prophet named Isaiah, and he imagined the great day of salvation as this great banquet feast. People of all nations, Jew and Gentile, would gather around God's table, and God was the host. And God was in charge of inviting everybody that would be there. Over time, though, this vision of salvation after Isaiah, centuries went by, this vision of salvation increasingly became narrowed, more and more narrowed. And there are actually documents in the first century that show the interpretation of this passage narrowing down to excluding Gentiles and to excluding unclean Jews. And so when a glass is raised at the house of a prominent Pharisee, "Blessed are those who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." When that statement is being made, a gauntlet is being thrown down. It's basically a gauntlet that is saying, "Jesus, what do you say about salvation? We know that we're good. We know that we're in. We know that we measure up. We follow the rules. We go to church. So what do you think about that, Jesus?" To which Jesus responded by telling the Pharisees this parable in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And I'd like to ask you, if you have your Bible with you, let's turn there. This will be our primary text for today, Luke 14, verses 16 through 24. So to these Pharisees sitting around, after this toast is just made, Jesus replies, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Let's pray. Living God, as we continue to come before you this day, Lord, we know that you're here with us. We know that your Holy Spirit, Father, is in this room and is within each believer here. And Father, as we continue to come before you, Father, we pour out our praise to you and our thanksgiving. You are such a very good God. And Father, we confess that there is truly nothing beyond your power. So Father, we ask today that you would help our faith. Help us to know that we can trust you with all things. Help us to know that you want to provide for us. Father, that you want to bless us. Father, we ask that you would speak today, that we would hear your voice. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So this parable, it's kind of an uncomfortable situation. If you can picture all these Pharisees gathered and Jesus saying this parable, it's kind of rattling the cage, most likely, of a lot of these Pharisees. Kind of makes those around this table who felt pretty good about themselves at the beginning of this meal, who felt appropriate saying, "Blessed are all of us who we're doing just fine." Maybe feel a little bit uncomfortable in the chair where they were sitting. And so I want to go back through this parable together with you one step at a time to try to understand what Jesus is teaching us about salvation and about how this can apply to our lives today. The story begins, as many of Jesus' parables do, with a hypothetical situation. Let's look again at Luke 14, verse 16. It says there, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." And this may sound like a fairly innocuous statement, a fairly mild statement to our ears today. It may sound kind of dry. What's the big deal here? But Jesus, in this one line, he's already making this incredible theological statement about God. Let me read it again. That may not like sound much to our ears, but to the first century ears, it would have been, whoa. "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests." The key words here are great and many. The Greek word for great is mega, from which we get the English word mega, which means huge, immense, vast, spectacular, overwhelming. This is going to be, in other words, he says it's going to be a great banquet. What Jesus means is this is going to be the banquet of all banquets. This is going to be the party of all parties. And Jesus says that many are invited, meaning a great number, crowds, droves, far more than would fit in any one home. Jesus makes no mention, don't miss this, he makes no mention in the opening of anybody being unqualified or unfit. The hospitality of the host is ever inclusive, ever far-reaching, wanting to bring all into that house in order to make that house full. One's worthiness seems to have nothing at all to do with the invitation for this particular host, which is a great contrast to the very dinner that Jesus is attending. Remember that this was a dinner where there were scrambling to pick out seats of honor. And the guest list was reserved for just the wealthy, just the privileged few. Of course, the Pharisees believed that's how God operates. That's what God does. He picks out those who measure up. He picks out those who are most honorable. But this story is about a God who throws spectacular parties and invites many. And you'd be surprised to know who will show up. Years ago, a Christian author and professor named Tony Campolo went to Hawaii to speak at a conference. And because Campolo flew in from the East Coast, he woke up ready for breakfast at about 3 in the morning. But the only restaurant that was open was a little diner in the back alley in downtown Honolulu. So Campolo got up and went in and sat down at the counter and ordered some breakfast. A few minutes later, a few scantily clad women walked in. They sat down next to him, and they started telling their stories about that night's clientele. Feeling a little self-conscious and being the Christian conference speaker and everything, Campolo decided to do his best to try to slip away unnoticed and to move to a different table so that he would not be surrounded by prostitutes. But before he could sneak away, he heard one of the women say, "Hey, did you know that tomorrow is my birthday?" And one of her friends snapped back sarcastically, Well, so what? You want me to get you a birthday cake or sing you a happy birthday or something? The woman, whose name was Agnes, she said, "No, I don't want anything from you. I'm just saying that it's my birthday, that's all. I've never really had a birthday party before." After the woman left, Campolo went and asked the man behind the counter, whose name was Harry. He asked Harry if these women came in every night, and Harry said that they did. And that's when Campolo had his idea. At 2:30 the next morning, Campolo returned with a huge sign that read, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And Harry had prepared a giant birthday cake with all this icing and all these candles, and the whole diner was decorated. And word of the party must have gotten around because there were prostitutes from wall to wall. And then at 3:30 on the dot, Agnes and her friends walked into the diner. And the whole room erupted with, "Happy birthday, Agnes." And poor little Agnes, she just lost it. She could hardly stand up. She didn't know whether to laugh or cry, and it seems like it took a Campolo that it was a mixture of both. "Blow out the candles, let's cut the cake," the people cheered. Agnes looked down at that cake, and she said, "If it's all right with you, if it just would be all right with you guys, I'd like to take this cake home. I'd like to just keep this cake." And she picked up that cake like it was the Holy Grail itself. She promised she'd be right back, and she left to take that cake home and put it in a place where it would be safe. And then the room got very quiet. Everyone knew that something really significant had just happened for her. And Campolo said, "Can we all gather around and pray for Agnes?" And so in the middle of the night, in this hole-in-the-wall, greasy diner, in the back alley in downtown Honolulu, Tony Campolo, Harry the cook, and half the prostitutes of Honolulu, they prayed for Agnes. They prayed that God would be good to her. They prayed that God would lead her in her life. And they prayed that she would always know just how loved she is. And after the prayer, Harry looked over at Campolo and said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to anyway?" Campolo said, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." And I don't know if there's many churches out there that are really like that, but our God is a God who throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. And he throws parties for deadbeats and dropouts and hustlers and deviants and addicts. What does God say? God says, "You're coming in. You're coming in to my house. This party is for you. I'm not worried about your background. I'm not worried about what you've done. Come on in to my home." God says, "Come on into my love. Come on into my fellowship. And we'll take care of the rest." Because this is a party where marriages are restored. This is a party where addictions are broken. This is a party where forgiveness is received. This is a party where hearts are finally healed. And how quickly many of us religious insiders forget that we are not here because we met the necessary requirements. None of us are. God found you. The truth is, God found you in his grace and in your mess. And he invited you to share in the banquet of his love. And all you had to do was to say yes. All you had to do was to say yes. The question is not, are you worthy of grace, as the Pharisees might think? The question is, are you willing to receive it? Are you willing to receive God's grace? And we never outgrow this need for grace. Sometimes we might think that we do. Sometimes it can feel like that the grace that once claimed me, like that's so far back in our past that we've forgotten that the reason we're here is because Jesus said, "Come, the Father's party is for you." Maybe some of you have lost sight of that. Maybe some of the Pharisees around the table never had sight of that, which is where Jesus moves next in this account. He says in Luke 14, verse 17, At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." And what good news that should have been. Because in that culture, guests were invited two different times. The first invitations were sent out well in advance so the host could prepare the appropriate amount of food and wine. And then, on the day of the feast, when all the preparations were ready, the host would send a servant to let the guests know, "Hey, the preparations have all been made." And what a joyous moment that would be. They would have been waiting for this incredible celebration. And clearly, this is quite a bit different from how invitations go out today. In our world, whether in writing or increasingly electronically, you may see 10 yeses, 10 nos, and 400 maybes. The truth is, we're part of the most noncommittal generation that maybe has ever lived. But in that day, when the servant came and announced that everything was ready, everybody would drop everything at that moment. It would be an exciting time, and you truly would drop everything and head straight for the party. It didn't matter if you were sick, hurt, shot, maimed by a cougar. It didn't matter what was going on in your life. You would drop it all, and you would get yourself there. And for someone not to show up would be a great offense to the host. But much more importantly, this was going to be the banquet of all banquets, the party of all parties. And no one in their right mind would want to miss that, would they? But picking up in Luke chapter 14, verse 18, it says, "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.'" And we may not pick up on some of the first century sensitivities at this moment, but the Pharisees, no doubt they would have begun to kind of chuckle and snicker when they heard this, because this excuse is a flat-out lie, and they knew it. Why? Because ancient Palestine had far more desert than agricultural land. So to buy a field would be an extensive process of research and investigation that could take sometimes a couple of years to complete. And if you were a prospective landowner in the first century, you would have already investigated every last inch of that field. You'd know its size, dimensions, topography, history, soil type, expected rainfall. You'd know every path, ditch, tree, spring, rock, and rodent. You'd know it all. So then to say on the day of the banquet, "I just purchased a field and I must go and examine it," that's absurd. It's unthinkable. It's a lie. It's an excuse. He just doesn't want to be there. And something else is going on here, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. The second excuse follows a very similar pattern. He says in Luke 14, verse 19, another says, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And here's a guy who sounds like someone that we would all respect, responsible, thorough, hardworking. He wants his work to be successful. He's being meticulous. But while this might sound legitimate to us, this excuse in the ears of a first century listener was just as phony as the first one. For folks who are used to working with oxen, they know that a team of oxen is worthless unless they pull together and they pull evenly across the ground. So a buyer would always, always, always test the oxen before he bought them, not afterwards. So to go and say, "Well, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go and test them out," that's absurd. It's unthinkable. It is a flat-out lie. He just doesn't want to be there. Something else is going on here as well, and we'll get back to that, which leads us to the third excuse, Luke 14, verse 20. Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, please don't tell me that this isn't a worthy excuse. Because I've already found my soulmate, or I'm thinking about finding them, maybe right here at this service today. But sadly, and not as a reflection at all on God's view of marriage. Who created marriage? God did. God made it. He invented it, and he loves it. But sadly, this would have been considered a bogus excuse as well. First of all, it sounds totally fabricated. Weddings in that culture were huge, multi-day, often week-long affairs. And no village could handle two events on this scale at the same time. The host would never have scheduled his banquet this close to a wedding. Just would not have happened. But even if there was a recent wedding, the way this man speaks about it is intentionally insulting to the host. And he did not even have the courtesy to say, "Please excuse me." He just said, "I can't make it," meaning, "I want nothing to do with your party." It's absurd. It's unthinkable. So what's going on? What's going on with all these excuses? Well, clearly, it's not that all of these are gross evils. We're not talking here about murder or adultery or being a Bears fan or anything else that's just unforgivable. Notice here, it's important, very important. Notice that all these things are good things. But notice also in the hearts of these men in this account that all of these good things have become obstacles to their faith in Jesus. That's key. All of these good things have become obstacles to their faith in Jesus. And the same can be true in our lives. You may not be leaving here today to go stare at a field, but far too many of us are heavily controlled by our stuff, our resources, our money. And we believe that more stuff, more money leads to greater happiness. And so we accumulate, we knock ourselves out to accumulate more and more and more. We cling to it for our identity. We cling to it for our security. And when Jesus comes and invites you into his fellowship and says, "You can give to the poor. You can be generous. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. I will provide for you." You can find yourself nodding and saying, "That sounds great, Jesus. But I have to get this more stuff. And I need it so much. I need to go look at it today. I just need to go and look at it because I need this stuff. I can't come." Also, you may not be leaving here today to go test a team of oxen. But most of us are driven by this incessant need to succeed and perform and to achieve in some way. So much so that most of us live under this constant fear of failure or of being inadequate or of not being recognized for being great at something. And so we give our lives to climbing whatever ladder that ladder may be to achieve more respect and more esteem in the eyes of our peers. And then Jesus comes and he invites you. He says, "Will you come into the fellowship of my grace?" And he says, "You can serve others. It's time to give your life away. Don't worry about receiving credit. Don't worry about receiving acclamation. I know what you're doing." But you can find yourself saying, that sounds really nice, Jesus, but you don't understand. I just got this job. I just got this promotion. I'm just starting this new career, and I must go. And I must give myself to seeing how I can make this work for me. Please excuse me." You may not have just gotten married this week, but all too often we can treat romantic relationships like they will be the things that will save us, like they will be the things that will make a lonely heart whole. And then Jesus invites us to trust him, to give our hearts to him, whether we're single or married. And we find ourselves saying, "You know, Jesus, I'm this close to a perfect marriage. I'm this close, Jesus, I'm this close to finding that perfect mate. So, Jesus, thanks, but will you leave me alone? I really need to pour all my energy into this pursuit. I need to give it everything that I have. Please excuse me." And the truth is, We like to believe that we can kind of have it both ways. We can hoard our money or pursue our own glory or idolize a relationship and then just keep on going through the motions of church and faith with the attitude that everything's going to be fine. But Jesus says, you actually cannot have it both ways. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. He said, what good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? He said, if you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my followers, I have to come before all your relationships, even the closest ones. I have to come first. And it's not because we love these things too much. It's because very often we love God too little in relation to these things. Our God has gotten too small. Our God has gotten too weak. Our God has gotten too insignificant in our hearts. And so we will scramble to trust anything else, thinking that that's going to get us to the party. That's going to get us to the joy. That's going to get us to the contentment. That's going to get us to the peace. But you know, what it really leads to is just more weariness, restlessness, brokenness, and dissatisfaction. I like how writer and pastor John Piper put it. Piper wrote this, "For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, it's a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a spouse. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. The greatest adversary of love for God is not his enemies, it's his gifts. Those at risk are not the ones like Agnes, who are ready to receive love at whatever the cost. And when they receive it, they know, oh my, that's grace. That's it. How do I treasure this? How do I protect this? How do I wrap my life around this? Those most at risk are those of us who are so full of ourselves, are full of our stuff, are full of our careers, are full of these pursuits that we miss him. We miss him. And it makes me ask the question. It makes me ask, Tom, what could you be clinging to? What could you be clinging to? Even if it's a good thing, what could you be clinging to that might leave you outside the fellowship of God's love and the wonder of God's grace and the power of God's provision in my life? Let me ask you to consider, where are you saying no to Jesus? Is there some part of your life where you're saying no to Jesus? Is there some part of your life where you're saying, Jesus, you're such a great guy. I'm so glad I know you. But I got this part of my life taken care of. I know you're busy, so I'm going to take care of this part. Is there any part of your life where you're saying no to Jesus? Is there any part of your life where you're not trusting him? Is your life compartmentalized where you say, Jesus, I trust you with all this stuff, but this part, I need to be taking care of this. Let me ask you, what are you clinging on to? It could be stuff. It could be a person. Maybe a few of you here, maybe you feel some tension. And if you've never felt tension over this, I would question if you're really seeking to live the Christian life. Because the Christian life, this is really where the rubber hits the road. It's all about us releasing control and giving God control of our lives. And I think if most of us are honest, that is a lifelong battle. Because in our human nature, we want to hold on. But if you're feeling some tension over this today, just know that, don't ignore that. It could be God nudging your heart. It could be the Holy Spirit nudging your heart right now, wooing you to hear his son, Jesus, who came into this world, who gave his life for you. And to say, this could be, that nudge could be saying, this party is for you. This party is for you. This party is still for you. You can put it down. Whatever it is you're clinging on to, you can put it down and you can trust me. And as the tension would have filled the room full of Pharisees at that dinner, Jesus finishes this account with one final surprise. He says in Luke 14, verses 21 through 23, he says, "The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full.'" The master here in this parable is angry, and rightly so. He's been publicly shamed and insulted by those who would have made him the laughingstock of this village. But what does this master do? What does this master do? Does he seek vengeance? Does he seek retribution? No. The master turns his anger into grace. And that's what God does. This is what God always does. In fact, this is what the cross is all about. The master turns his anger into grace, and he says, "Well then, go find the needy. Well then, go find those who know they are sick and need to be healed. Go find the broken. Go find Agnes. Go find people who aren't staring at fields. Go find people who aren't worshiping oxen. Go find whoever will come, because I want my house to be full." And the sting to those religious Pharisees, the sting to those religious insiders, was that they thought that they were the few who made it. They thought that they could celebrate, that they had made the cut, and that they were that small remnant. And Jesus just explodes these notions and says, God wants a full house. And it's not about who you are or what you've done or your background. It's all about God's Son. It's all about, have you said yes to Jesus? It's all about, have you said, "I'm a sinner, desperately in need of a Savior"? It's all about, I need God's grace because I can't earn my way there, but I can receive that gift. The parable ends in a way that it began, with a gracious host and a wide invitation and a desire that his house would be full, which means he wants you there. He wants you there. He wants your friends there. He wants your family there. He wants your co-workers there. He wants your fellow students there. He wants the righteous there. He wants the unrighteous there. And it's true and it's tragic that not everybody will say yes. That's just a reality. Not everybody's going to say yes. Jesus will not force a heart. Love does not work in that way. Jesus, he will honor your no if you choose to say no. But here's the good news. He will also honor your yes if you will just choose to say yes to him. There's no other God like this. There's no other Savior like him. And this grace is still there for you. He wants you there at the party of all parties.